Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of the peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. And so that you also may know how I am and what I am doing, Tychicus, the beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, will tell you everything. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are, and that he may encourage your hearts. Peace be to the brothers, and love with faith, from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with love incorruptible. The word of the Lord.
Please stand for the gospel reading.
The Lord be with you.
The Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to Matthew. Glory to you, Lord Jesus Christ.
Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But he answered, "It is written, 'Humans shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God.'" Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, 'He will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone.'" Jesus said to him, "Again, it is written, 'You shall not put the Lord your God to the test.'" Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these I will give to you if you fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Begone, Satan, for it is written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve.'" Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. The Gospel of Christ. Praise to you, Lord Jesus Christ.
Let's remain standing. Would you bow your heads and pray with me? Come, Holy Spirit, come. Cause your word to come alive in us, that we might be equipped and encouraged to live into the fullness of the new humanity we have in Christ. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you be seated, please? In the last church that I served, there was a woman who professed to see angels. And if she saw one around you, believing that it was on assignment for your good, she would tell you about it. Now, there were varied responses to this. If you believed in angels and that she could see them, well, you were greatly encouraged when she shared this news with you. But if you did not believe it, you thought she was deluded, and you would go the other way. Paul closes his letter to the Ephesians by equipping us to fend off the attacks of Satan, the devil, the demonic. If you believe it, you're grateful for the resource. If not, you'll either dismiss it or look for a more palatable explanation of what Paul is on about. The Western Church in general has opted for the latter. We will see in the demonic language of scriptures a pre-modern culture grasping at explanations for things that they don't understand. We now have, we say, psychological and physiological explanations for such things. We have diagnoses. Or we will see in the language an attempt to describe the evil that sits behind systems and structures and governments and ideologies becoming far more evil than their constituent parts. We now have other language to talk about such systemic evil, we say. We don't need the language of the demonic. And so committed are we to demythologizing this aspect of the faith that we actively mistranslate the prayer that Jesus taught us to pray. For it is not deliver us from evil, but rather deliver us from the evil one. Deliver us from Satan. That is what Jesus invites us to pray. But we shy away. Where we diminish and dismiss, the church outside of the West finds incredible hope and freedom in this language. In his book, Whose Religion is Christianity?, Yale professor and native of Gambia, Lamin Sana, invites us to turn our attention to Africa. He says, Africans have always believed in a world of supernatural forces, of good and evil spirits. They saw evil forces at work in their lives, their families, their communities, that was bringing untold destruction. But they had no solution for it. They didn't know how to deal with it. They longed for an invincible savior, and so they explored their options. In our worldview, Western secularism came to the African and said, there's no supernatural. Everything has a natural cause. And Sana said the African realized to embrace secularism would be to destroy their Africanness. The Bible came to them, not from Westerners, but in the indigenous language with indigenous leaders. And the Bible did not mock their belief in evil forces. Instead, it revealed a solution, an invincible Savior, Jesus, who defeated evil powers, who at the cross dealt a defining blow to Satan, bringing forgiveness and new life to those who'd been under the hold of evil. And as a result, Christianity is flourishing in Africa. It's growing 7 to 10 times faster than the rate of population growth alone, transforming individuals and families and communities. Now, this mirrors the response of the city of Ephesus. Paul spent over 2 years in that city, and in Acts 19, Luke, the writer, tells us about Paul's time in Ephesus. What would be important to him? What would he want to pass on to us? Oh, yes, Paul's teaching. Yes, his healing. But also his casting out demons in Jesus' name. One story that stood out for Luke that he gives much space to was that others were bearing witness to Paul casting out demons in Jesus' name, and they tried their hand at it. It backfired. The man they were trying to fear leapt on the 7 would-be exorcists, beat them, stripped the clothes from them, and sent them running naked through the streets. And as you can well imagine, this was a story that captured the imagination of the town. And it led those who had come to faith in Jesus to a crisis of conscience. If I'm a Jesus follower, I can have nothing to do with these demonic realities. And so together they gathered up all their occultic resources and burned them. And they estimated the value at 50,000 pieces of silver, or $1.5 million. This was a city that was deeply interested in and conversant with such spiritual realities. For them, Paul's teaching would have been welcomed joyously, for it would have equipped them to deal with these realities in their lives and in their world. So Paul opens this final section with the word finally. As we might if we were concluding our thinking or summarizing our main point, but this word is rightly translated henceforth. Here's what you can expect to be your ongoing reality as a Jesus follower. And what is that ongoing reality? Well, for 5.5 chapters, Paul has been laying out the glorious news that in Jesus there's a new future for the world. That in Christ there's a new humanity to be lived out. That can be lived out now as church, as God's demonstration community of Jesus' future rule. But as you live out that new humanity, henceforth, you're going to find yourself entering into a battle with forces that are hell-bent on undermining the Spirit's work in you at every turn. And those forces have a name. Satan, the devil, the demonic. Now that is not to say that there are not other anti-God forces at work. Of course, the patterns of our world, the idols of wealth, money, status, beauty, comfort, our own sinful desires will lead us away from living out the new humanity. But also, says Paul, Satan, the devil, the demonic. And here is how to withstand their schemes, verse 11, their fiery darts, verse 16. Schemes? Fiery darts? Now there will be a great spectrum of responses to my pivoting away from the Western tendency to demythologize this text. From total baloney to finally, let's get into this, and everything in between. But the schemes and flaming darts of the evil one are something that every single follower of Jesus experiences. And if you don't attribute it to the enemy, you'll attribute it to something else. And as a result, you will not find the same relief. John White, a Canadian Christian counselor, wrote a book a number of years ago in which he said, here's how the devil works. Think of singing. Most of us don't have perfect pitch. We have no idea what note we're singing. But open the top of a piano and sing a note into it. And whatever string your voice is attuned to will begin to vibrate. That's what the devil does. The devil can't make a good person bad. There's no, the devil made me do it. The devil makes a flawed person worse by stirring up, exacerbating, pouring accelerant on what is already there. We looked at an example of this earlier in the series. Paul in chapter 4 said, don't let the sun go down on your anger. Don't give the devil a foothold. Just think of it. Someone wrongs you, and you're angry. And instead of facing it head on and working it through to restored relationship, you sit with it. You let the sun go down on it. You stew on it. And bitterness and anger grow. And you begin to attribute to that person who's wronged you all sorts of motivations. You begin to read back into the things they've done or said in the past through the lens of that current hurt. You reinforce their wrong as you reinforce your innocence. And now the possibility for reconciliation is far further removed. Oh, you had anger to begin with. But as you let the sun go down on it, as you sat with it, who invited you to rehearse the wrong? Who birthed the motivations you attribute to them? Who brought you to see their character through the lens of that hurt? And who's to say any of that's even true? You see, the central activity of the enemy is captured in the name, devil, meaning liar, slanderer, Satan, meaning accuser. The central activity of the enemy is to use all means necessary to keep us from the truth about ourselves, and the truth ultimately about Jesus. In a sermon, Tim Keller refers to two common lies of the devil, ways in which the enemy stimulates talk that goes on in our heads and our hearts. And the two most common lies are that of temptation and accusation. You see, in the Christian life, there are two truths that are meant to be held in dynamic tension: God's holiness and God's grace. His holiness burns against our sin. His grace covers over that sin with love and forgiveness. In light of his holiness, we see that we are far worse off than we could have imagined. In light of his grace, we are far more loved than we could have dared dream. And those two truths are meant to be held in dynamic tension. And in temptation, Satan will play down the holiness of God and upplay his grace, elevating our view of ourselves and leading us to do and to think things that will unravel us. In accusation, Satan plays up the holiness of God and downplays his grace, resulting in a diminished view of ourselves, leading us to do and think things that unravel us. In the 17th century, an Anglican minister by the name of Thomas Brooks wrote a book entitled Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices. And in it, he reflects on common devices of temptation and accusation. In temptation, as I said, the enemy disrupts that dynamic tension by decreasing God's holiness and playing up grace, perhaps by showing you the bait and hiding the hook. Here are all the great benefits that will come to you if you do this thing. And those benefits are all short-term pleasures. The hook that is hidden is the long-term misery that will come if you do that thing or take that path. Or perhaps he'll help you rationalize your sin as virtue. I'm not greedy, thrifty. I'm not nosy, I'm concerned. I'm not an alcoholic, I'm sociable. Or he'll turn our attention to the sins of others, particularly Christian leaders. Well, if it's okay for them, then it's okay for me. Or get us bitter about our suffering. I've been through so much, I deserve this. Or, of course, God will forgive me. That's his job. I have a friend whose wife left him for his best friend, ruining two families. Not only do they believe that God will forgive them, but this was God's best for them. It's God's plan for them all along. It's born of a lie of temptation. Downplay his holiness, upplay his grace. How about accusation? Where the dynamic tension is disrupted as the enemy leads us to upplay his holiness and downplay his grace. Accusation pushes us to focus on our sin, the things that we've done that cannot be undone. Or planting in our minds the thought that our current circumstances are God's punishment for our sin. This wouldn't happen if God wasn't mad at me. And that kind of thinking is stamped with a stamp of approval in some settings as biblical theology. Yikes. So let me affirm, your circumstances are not punishment for sin. Your circumstances may be the natural consequence of sin, but not God's added punishment. Your sin was dealt with at the cross. Another accusation comes by way of implanting the thought, if I were a real Christian, I wouldn't be struggling with these things and these desires. At its core, accusation gets us to think far more about our sin than our Savior. Parenting books will tell us that a child needs to hear 4 or 5 words of encouragement and affirmation for every 1 criticism, because criticism lodges in the heart far more quickly than does affirmation. And Brooks would say, look at your Savior 5 times for every look at your sin, because the enemy wants you to look at your sin far more. These are the schemes, the fiery darts of the enemy. They're lies. Lies of temptation and accusation, seeking to disrupt the dynamic tension between his grace and his holiness, undermining the new humanity that is taking shape in you. Do you recognize any of the examples that I gave? I certainly do. Every single last one of them. And if you don't attribute these to the enemy, you'll attribute them to something else. And as a result, you will not find the same relief. Perhaps we could think of it this way. Let's say you're having these terrible thoughts about your work performance. These accusations. I'm doing a terrible job. I don't even meet my own standards, let alone the standards of my employer. If I don't sort this out, I'm going to get canned. Now, what do you do with that cycle of thinking? Well, you might get a coach to help you with your performance. You might go to a counselor to help you discern if this self-talk is justifiable or due to some other factor in your life. Or you might go to your coworkers and ask for some honest feedback and allow their encouragement and affirmation to assuage that cycle. However, if these thoughts were externally planted, a curmudgeon-y coworker who has nothing good to say about you, who's always looking for a way to tear you down, you could say to them, sit down, shut up, stop talking, I'm doing a good job, thank you very much. Are the temptations and accusations that we likely all recognize internal to us, or are they external? And Paul is saying a good lot of these things are external. They are the schemes and fiery darts of the enemy, hell-bent on keeping you, keeping us from living into the new humanity. And if they are external to us, there's an ability to respond in a way that is akin to, sit down, shut up, stop talking, the new humanity is taking shape in me by the Spirit, thank you very much. So if we recognize them for what they are, lies of the devil, what do we do with them? 2 things, says Paul. First, verse 10, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. As he did earlier in the book, he's heaping up synonyms for strength to say, yes, you have an enemy. Yes, someone who wants to tear you down, to pull you away from the glory of what God has for you in Jesus. Don't be fooled. He's too strong for you to deal with on your own. But in Jesus, you have the authority. In Jesus, you have the strength. In him, you have the ability. Be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. And second, put on the whole armor of God. Here is Paul in prison, chained to a Roman guard. A living illustration of the resources that he's seeking to provide. He names the pieces of armor in the order that they would be put on. First, put on the belt. A belt that would allow the robes, the undergarments, to be tucked up and allow freedom of movement. The belt of what? Truth. How do you combat lies? With truth. Neil T. Anderson, who's likely the most helpful authors on this subject, speaks of such spiritual warfare as truth encounter. When the enemy speaks lies, respond with truth. put on the belt of truth. The truth about what? Put on the breastplate of righteousness, made of solid metal, covering the vitals at the front and the back. Put on the truth that in Christ you are a new creation. You've been made right with God through faith, such that when God looks at you, he sees the goodness and righteousness of his Son. By the Spirit, you have put on the new self. You are being made new. With these truths, the devil can't bring up your past, can't point out the sins that remain to accuse and tear down. For in Paul's words from Romans, there is now therefore no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. Put on righteousness. Put on the shoes of peace. The Roman soldier's footwear was made of leather, securely attached to the ankles to provide support and mobility. Nails studded the bottoms. Historians will often attribute the success of the Roman armies to this footwear. Put on the shoes of peace. Root yourself in the peace that has been made with God through Christ. The devil cannot move us from our place in Christ. You are beloved, known, chosen, accepted. Put on peace. Take up the shield of faith. This word referred to a large rectangular shield that would curve around the body, providing almost total coverage. The surface was wrapped in leather, such that when enemy combatants would fire these small arrows that were wrapped in twine, dipped in pitch and set alight that would consume wooden shields, these leather ones were impenetrable. Take up the shield of faith, that as the darts of temptation and accusation fly, they will fall ineffectual against faith. Not intellectual assent, but relational trust, modeled on Jesus in the desert, who would respond to each temptation with, no, 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 this is who I am, this is who my Father is, in him alone will I trust. Put on the helmet of salvation, made of heavy metal, lined with felt or sponge, able to withstand the blows of all but the heaviest of axes. Put on the truth of your salvation, a salvation that has a past, a present, a future. In Jesus, you have been saved, are being saved, will be saved. You have been saved. At the cross, he has won your forgiveness, adopted you by his grace. You are being saved by his Spirit. You are being made new, transformed from one degree of glory to another, and you will be saved. There is a new creation coming, and in him, that future is yours. Put on salvation. Take up the sword of the Spirit. It's a short sword, brandished for close combat. In this battle for your mind, you need such a sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Like Jesus in the desert, who would respond to every challenge, every temptation with, it is written, it is written, it is written. And finally, pray at all times in the Spirit. How's that different from any other prayer? Well, if the sword of the Spirit is the Word of God, then praying in the Spirit is prayer that is in step with the truth of God's Word. Take hold of those temptations and lies and pray into it the truth of His Word. What would that look like? Well, it depends on the temptation or the accusation. If it is condemnation over past sin, pray into it that there is now therefore no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. If it is that you're feeling alone, adrift, unsure of God's presence or love, pray into it the truth that in Christ he will never leave you nor forsake you. Is it that you're wallowing in shame? How can God love me when I've done, when I've thought, when I've been? Pray into it the truth that in Christ you are loved, you are precious, you are delighted in. Is it that you're anxious about your future? Well, pray into it the truth that Jesus is coming again to make everything new, and in him that future is yours. Now, just as it would be foolish, if not downright suicidal, to try and put on this armor in the midst of a pitched battle, you don't wait until you're in the midst of temptation and accusation to put this on. You put it on continually. You put it on now. For Paul is saying, in Christ, you are these things. You have these things. Appropriate it. Allow the Spirit to press these truths down, down into your heart. Why? So that you might stand. That you might stand against the schemes of the enemy. That you might stand in the face of the fiery darts. That you might stand and not give up any ground that the Spirit has won in you of new creation. That you might stand, that you might not relinquish any part of the new humanity that is yours. Stand. Stand. Be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. And put on the whole armor of God, that you might stand. Stand. Amen. Amen.
You've just listened to a podcast from Little Trinity Church in Toronto. Please check out our website at www.littletrinity.org to find out more about our ministries and services.